So imagine that you have some very important information. The information is that the world economy is going to go through a radical change. And the radical change is this, that the economy is still going to require money in order to transact business and do the things of life. But the only money that's going to be available to anybody is the money that they make in the next 5 years. So you have 5 years to make the money that you're going to live off of, and everybody's in the same boat, 5 years to make the money you're going to live off of for the rest of your life. And after that, there's no more money in the system. The system will still demand money, though. What would you do? Now, some of you might say, well, we'll start a revolution and just burn this whole idea down to the ground. But for the sake of the sermon illustration, let's not become anarchists just yet. What would you do? Well, I imagine that most of us would find whatever way possible to make as much money as we could in the next 5 years to work with. We would work. We'd probably work way more hours than what we work now. We would invest carefully. We would plan. The phrase time is money would take on a whole new meaning for us. Our priorities would change. We wouldn't spend on things that we didn't deem necessary anymore, especially for immediate survival. Wasteful spending would radically decrease. Luxury spendings would radically decrease. We'd curtail that desire for instant gratification. And instead of getting the next Apple or the newest BMW, we would decide very carefully what we really need. We'd probably cut all of our online subscriptions because we would see it as a time waster. And in this situation, time is money. Kids would probably drop out of school in order that they could earn while they could. Family relationships would change, probably not necessarily for the better. Because that priority, while that window was open, would be to earn and to save. And anything wasteful, any frivolous spending, any selfish spending would suddenly be seen as a much bigger deal than it is right now. In fact, it'd probably be seen as almost a crime against your family if you were to spend wastefully. But imagine in this little story that only really a few people believe that this is going to happen. Everyone's been told this is going to happen, but only a few people really believe it. And as you look around, you see that there's a fairly small minority that's actually living with this expectation ahead of them. And there'd be times and it'd be difficult, wouldn't it, to see friends around you who are spending and they say, come on, live a little bit. Just spend with us. And you might even lose some friends because they would say, well, we're going to go on holiday. We want you to go with us. And you'd say, I can't spend. You're being ridiculous. Let's go out to dinner together. I can't. I need to save. You're being ridiculous. What would you say to them? What would you say as you found yourself in a place of isolation because you're not going along with them and enjoying life? And what would you try to convince them that they're wrong? Or would you just say, well, you know what? When it happens and they're living in poverty, it's their problem. What happens if some of your friends are continuing to spend in your family, and not only that, they're going into debt? And as the years go by and this five-year window begins to close, people around you that you care about they haven't even saved anything, but on top of that, they're in debt. What would you say? Well, the scripture tells us that this earthly life is temporary. We live a temporary life, but we're creatures of eternity. We're a creation that goes into eternity. And we'll either live eternally in the presence of God or we'll live eternally separated from God. And the Bible very often uses the imagery of money and treasures as a picture, as an illustration of how we are to invest in this temporary life as we await the eternal life. For example, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And what are these treasures that Jesus is referring to? I mean, one of the images that sometimes we think of as heaven is, you know, streets of gold and all, and, you know, the, we talk about having gems in our crowns, which we'll actually throw down to the feet of God. We actually sang about that in Holy, 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 casting down our golden crowns. But I think most of us probably understand that, you know, these are images. I don't know if the economy in heaven is necessarily going to be based on the same sorts of things that our economy is based on today. But the idea is that these are soul treasures. There's treasures of the soul. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this as well. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. He's talking about the work of his life in the kingdom of God. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, speaking there of the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You know, if you just look at the news over the last couple of weeks, we've seen this one lived out, where there were apartments and buildings that were built in Turkey that were not following the code that was expected, the legal code in building things. And when the earthquake hit, these things just went down like a series of dominoes. And lives were lost. The investment in those buildings wasn't what it was supposed to be. And yet there's a town in Turkey, I can't remember the name of it right now, that they're the mayor of this town, the small town, he would not allow the bribes to be taken place. He was one of the very honest governors. He actually received death threats over the years because he wouldn't allow the corners to be cut. And those buildings didn't fall. He lived a pretty tough life. He's a hero now. He was receiving death threats before all this happened. As we continue in the letter of 1 John, the Apostle John warns us that he's to those whom he's writing to, which is a church, but also to us, that how we live our lives has eternal consequences. It does matter how we live today. Are we living lives which are storing up the soul treasures? Because there's going to be a time when there's going to be a whole new reality put into place, and we need to be ready for that. But there is something which eats away at these soul treasures of our lives, and that is sin. And this thought that the Apostle John goes through begins in chapter 2, starting at verse 28, and then it flows into chapter 3, starting at verse 1 through 6. So let's go ahead and read it. And as you go through the letter of 1 John, you can always tell when he's starting kind of a new thought, because he always uses this phrase, dear children. And he does that several times throughout the letter. That's kind of his indicator that he's going on a new direction or a new thought. So he says this, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the Father, is the love of the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Dear friends, now if we are children of God, am I right here? Sorry, need to move on. Dear friends, now if we are children of God, then what we have has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right. Everyone who has this hope in him has purified himself as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, we've mentioned several times that in this letter, the Apostle John is concerned with the sin that's creeping into the early church and the false teachings, which didn't take long for them to start being taught within the early church, and the false prophets. And he doesn't want the church to continue to live some kind of pointless and futile life in this place of lies, of thinking they're in the place of truth and hope, but really just in a place of lostness and futileness. So he reminds them who they are in Christ. And because of the salvation made possible through Christ, we can be called children of God. Now, some people might say, well, everyone is created in the image of God. Every human being is a child of God. And yeah, there is that sense. But there are children of God who are in the good graces of the Father, and then there are children who have walked away from the Father. They've chosen to reject the Father. God doesn't do the rejecting. People reject God. That's the whole story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. If you remember the story, there's this younger son that wants his inheritance because he doesn't want to live under the house of the Father. He wants to go live his own way. And the Father allows him to go live his own way. And he spends the money frivolously, finds himself in a terrible situation, and decides to go home. And he's welcomed back home because he's always a child of the Father. Even if he's abandoned the Father, he can come home. And that's what he does. He goes home. And basically, Christians are prodigals who have returned home. You and I. By God's grace, we heard the message of love and hope. We repented of our selfishness, our sin, our hate. We've returned home, where we are the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And that's what John means when he says we're children of God. People who have embraced the Father, who have come home. We heard the message, we believed in him, we trusted him. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, we believed him, we trusted him, we followed him. And because we've trusted in his sacrifice for our sins, which we celebrated today with communion, because we've trusted in what he has done, not what we have done, but because what he has done, we are then given the credit for the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. This is what the scripture says. It's one of those milestone verses in our lives. For us, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so because of this place that we're at in our life, John says we should live differently. Our lives should reflect what Christ has done. He says, now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. It's what you are. If you're in Christ. And the reason the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know him. It's not about you. It's about him. And the grace that we have to live by that has been lavished upon us, the love that's been lavished upon us, it's not because we're particularly lovable. It's because we've chosen to come back to the Father. We've chosen to place ourselves under the Father's grace, under the Father's love. And when Christ returns, there's an interesting little part of this. He says, when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. How are you going to be confident and unashamed should Christ appear? Or should you go before Christ after you die? It's going to be based on how you live this life. It's going to be based on whether or not you trusted in him. It's going to be based on, did you walk with a kind of righteous arrogance and said, I'm going to earn my way? Or did you serve Christ out of humility because of what he has done? And what this all really means is detail that not even the Apostle John could say. But he was definitely looking forward to it. This next passage is an interesting one. It says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You know, there's a Christian expectation that we will be like the resurrected Christ. And that's a sermon that goes into this deep dive of what that really means that we don't really have time to get into. But it's important to know that this is an expectation that is throughout the New Testament. Peter, John, Paul, they all talk about the expectation of the resurrected life. Judaism, especially Pharisaic Judaism, Orthodox Judaism today, believe in a resurrection, a physical resurrection. It's not just something Jesus does, and then we float around in heaven as disembodied spirits for the rest of eternity. We will also be resurrected. There will be a recreation that we are a part of. And Peter and Paul, they talk about this body. They refer to it as a tent, as kind of flimsy, and it's weak. But he says, but upon our resurrection, we will have a temple. Our body is compared then to a temple or a building, something substantial, something strong, something which isn't going to be blown about by the wind or the weather. It's a big difference living in a tent and living in a building. And I think of our homeless ministry. I think one of the things that, you know, when I've ever been part of a homeless ministry, I haven't helped out in our homeless ministry because it's usually on Sunday morning. But whenever I've been there, you know, the tents, it always strikes me, you know, people who live in tents in Portland, Oregon, where we're from, Cindy and I, that area, huge tent area cities now. And it's interesting, the tents are like within the city of Portland. And those tents, there's garbage that's around them. A lot of times they're tattered and torn. There's no sanitary things around them. It's a pretty miserable existence, and yet it's within the streets of these huge buildings. And when I think of this story that we live in now is a tent compared to the building that we will have in Christ, this new creation in Christ, it's a big difference. Because there's a big difference even today living in a tent compared to living in a nice house or a nice apartment. And this is the expectation. This is the imagery that we see from the Bible. What that exactly looks like, who knows? That's what John says here. Now we're children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. He doesn't know. No one really knows what it's going to be like, but he does know this. When he appears, we shall be like him. As Christ was resurrected, you know, his body was different when he was resurrected. People could see him, touch him, but sometimes they didn't recognize him. There's a sense one time he just kind of walks in through doors, you know, walks into the presence of the people. C.S. Lewis, who was a famous English kind of philosopher, theologian, said one time that it's not that Jesus was kind of like ephemeral or like ghostly. It's that he was so real that the rest of the world around him became unreal, that he walked through the walls and walked through into the presence of the disciples, that he became so real compared to this creation. That's what we expect. We will be like Christ. What all that means, who knows? But as we await this time, we live lives which look forward to this new reality. John says, everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the picture John is giving is one we see not just in this part, but all throughout the Gospels, that as believers, we're expecting the return of Christ at any moment. And as so, we're to live in this place of readiness. And how do we live in this place of readiness? We live in a place where we are following the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, which allows us to walk away from the thieving, corrupting, destructive influence that sin has in our lives. Because sin is destructive. And it corrupts and it steals. And just as Jesus warned in his parables, in many different places, one is the parable of the 10 virgins. We talked about it when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, that they had to be in this place of readiness. We are to live in a place of readiness. There's the story he tells of he gave each servant some talent, some money, and they did different things with them. They were to be working in his kingdom in a place of readiness. This is always in the scriptures. And in order not to have our soul treasures stolen from us, in order to build those treasures as we await Christ's return, we have to live for him. And that's what he talks about when he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's the hope that we have in us? The hope we have in us is that we are connected with the life of Christ. We celebrated it in communion this morning. This connection with the life of Christ, where we connect to him spiritually, so into his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we don't have to go and die ourselves. This is what the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that those of you who have been baptized into Christ, into his death, so that just as Christ was buried and resurrected, you too will also be resurrected and know true new life. It's a joining with his life. That's the hope that is in us. And if we continue to live focused on the spirit that is within us, not our own fleshly spirit, but the spirit of God, then we will develop away from the seduction of sin. Because sin can be seductive. It's not just this outward evil thing. Oftentimes it's seductive. And he goes on and he talks about what it means. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. It means not that you're just following the laws of the land, but it's this idea that I'm my own free agent. There's no one above me. I'm complete. I'm a God unto myself. There's no laws made for me because I'm free. And that's a misunderstanding of what freedom means. Bob Dylan one time said in a song, he says, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, being Christ, so that he might take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. You know, we've seen in this letter from John that the main sin that he sees within the church is the sin of selfishness. Selfishness which leads to hate for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Selfishness which makes us put ourselves above all others. Selfishness which turns to our own desires, our own values, instead of the values of Christ. Living in Christ means living for him, not for ourselves. It's kind of going back to that story about if you know that the economy is going to change in 5 years, how you live is going to have to change if you want to be able to survive and to live and to thrive in this new economy that's coming. Well, we have a lot more than a new economy that's coming. We have a whole new creation coming. Are you fit to live and to survive in that new creation? And the only way you're going to be fit to live and survive in that new creation is to have death to self and life in Christ, to have his spirit within you so that you can be reborn in Christ. This is the warning and the promise of the scripture. And we are given the Holy Spirit so that we can commune with God and we can actually know God. And we have the model of Christ. How are we to live? Well, how did Christ live? Why is Christ our model? Because Christ himself says that he is the very character and nature of God made flesh. We went over this last week. He talked to one of his disciples. He said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? After all these years, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know what makes God happy? Read about Christ. Do you want to know what makes God angry? Read about Christ. Because he got angry and he got happy. You want to know what grieves God? Read about Christ. He's the model. He's the one we follow. And if we, while we're not saved by our good works, there is a way we are to live which will be good because Christ is good. In him there is no sin. You can't grow closer to Christ and deeper into sin at the same time. And as a Christian, you need to understand that. If you want to grow closer to Christ, you have to go away from sin. And the temptation, because we still have that desire within us. We're not perfect yet. That, again, the song we sang, we're not finished yet. He's not finished with us yet. And there is within each of us this desire to kind of go back to the old places, those things that we think that we miss or that we want. And if we keep going back to the old self, we go further and further from the new self that Christ wants to make us to be. And then we get to this verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. We're going to go more into this next week because this is a transitional verse. He goes into a new thought where he talks about what it means to live without sin. Because a lot of Christians and a lot of believers have had a lot of grief in life and in their faith, because they feel like as soon as they have sinned, now they are somehow lost their salvation. And that is not what Paul is saying. I mean, John is saying. It's not what anyone says. But he is saying that if you are in Christ, then your life is going to be characterized in a different way. Again, going back to the little illustration about the economy. If you said, yes, I believe the economy is going to completely change in 5 years, and yet you do not change the way that you spend, you do not change the way you save, you do not change the way you approach your life, then what does that really say? Do you really believe that this is coming? Are you preparing yourself for what is coming? No. You're continuing in the same way. That tells me, it tells anyone, that this information that the economy is going to change has not affected the way you live. It's not gotten into you in any way that has changed the way you approach things. And that's what this is saying. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Has Christ changed your life? Has it affected your life? Because if it hasn't affected your life, if it doesn't change the way that you live, if it doesn't change your worldview, if it doesn't change your perspective, then you have to really ask yourself, do I believe in such a manner that my life has been reformed and transformed by Christ? Or do I just have this head knowledge up here, which I nod and say yes to, but my life says I really have nothing to do with this at all? That's what he says about keeping on sinning. And just like in the economic model, yeah, you might change and spend, save, but you know, there's times you might go, you know, a little bit here is okay. That's kind of like, then you regret it. You're like, I shouldn't have spent that money on that, you know, that new laptop when I know that in 5 years, you know, this is all going to end. You stumble every now and then, but your life overall has changed. This is very much like a Christian's life. We stumble now and then. The question isn't about do you occasionally stumble? And don't use this as an excuse to go out and say, well, this is my occasional time to go stumble. Mm-hmm. But the question really is, has your life been transformed? Has it been changed? Is it being lived in such a manner that says, okay, not only do I believe it, but God's Spirit is empowering me to live differently, to live less selfishly. Because how we live now matters. This is made abundantly clear throughout the scripture. You know, we said we're children of eternity. And this, as eternity goes on, whatever that's going to look like, this time and this life is going to seem like just a blink of an eye, just the tiniest little point of what life was about. You know, we've talked about this before. When we've been there 100 years, and say you live to be 100 years old, Susie, you're going to live to be 100 years old. So good for you. And because you're healthy and you keep yourself in shape, good. So you're 100 years in heaven, it's about 50-50. But there's going to come a time when it's like 1,000 years, then this time becomes smaller. 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, even smaller. 1,000,000 years, smaller, smaller, smaller. And yet, the decisions made in this short time will affect the trajectory of all eternity for you. How are you going to live? This life matters. And this is not just found in John. Peter says it. He says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. That's a packed in verse. There's a lot to unpack there. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says it. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. Now, he's talking about the believer here. He says he himself will be saved because the foundation of Christ cannot be burned up. But how you choose to live your life after trusting in that foundation of Christ, that will affect your eternity. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. There's this bad theology out there that says Christians will not face any kind of judgment. Yeah, not according to the Bible. Now, if you're talking about a heaven or a hell, eternal salvation kind of judgment, that's been decided in Christ. And I don't know what all this means. Neither did John, but there's how you live matters. It matters now. It matters for eternity. How exactly manifests itself, I don't know. But I do know this. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would guide us. And Lord, it is hard for us sometimes. This is the only life we've known. This is the only history we've known. This is the only journey of humanity that we've ever been a part of. It's hard for us to understand and to invest in something that we have to put our faith in, our trust in, which is what it means to live for you and what it means to be a child of eternity. And Lord, we philosophize about it, we theologize about it, we sermonize about it, but Lord, only your Spirit can make it real into our lives to change us so that we live better lives and lives which would be enriched in this time, let alone enriched for all eternity. And Father, as your church, we know throughout, again, looking throughout history, that there have been times when, and still go on today, where horrible sins have been committed in the name of Christ or within the structure of the church by people that should be better than that. And we know that. And Lord, we pray that you would protect this particular church from that. But Lord, also make us aware that there's also the thousand little sins, like dying from a thousand tiny cuts. There's all the sins that go on, seen or unseen. I'm reminded of a scripture that says, and I think it's in Thessalonians, it says that, you know, there are some sins which are obvious. And then there are those sins that come behind. But when we stand before God, all things are going to be made revealed. All things will be revealed. And Lord, help us to understand that how we live now matters. Not as a place of guilt or being shackled, but as just a fact of life. And may we live such lives that build up the treasures in heaven, not because of some kind of, you know, we want to be rich in heaven kind of shallow understanding of this, but that we can live as fully as possible in you. And again, what that all means, I don't know. I have my own questions. You know my questions. You know the questions in the hearts of the people here. But within our questioning, may we also have faith to trust what we've been told, as much as we've been told, even as the Apostle John says, what that's going to look like, that hasn't been made fully clear yet. But it's going to be important. And Father, as we look into the world around us is freaking out because of temporary fears, temporary ills, temporary goals, temporary things of what we think we want, temporary things of what we feel like we need. And Lord, help us to have the wisdom to separate the temporary from the eternal. So in all things, we can grow closer to you, live deeper lives, lives of hope, love, wisdom, generosity, selflessness instead of selfishness. And as a church, glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.